Now, turn again to the book of Leviticus, third book in the Bible. And we're in the third chapter this morning, taking up the third of the great offerings of the people of Israel in its beautiful power to picture for us truth that affects us deeply out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. All these offerings are pictures and aspects of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you want to understand the work of the cross, I urge you to give deep and thoughtful consideration to these great offerings from the book of Leviticus. Now, the peace offering, which is the one we'll consider this morning, is another picture of one of the basic and fundamental needs of human beings. We all need peace. We've had two offerings up to now that describe elementary needs of our own humanity. One is the burnt offering, and that, you remember, pictured for us the need to belong, the need to be loved, the need to be possessed by someone. It was the most frequently offered of all the offerings because it's fundamental, most basic of all, the need to be loved. No human life is possible without some fulfillment of that need. And then the meal offering came in as the need to respond to love, the need to open up, the need to love in return, to be responsive. You see, if someone's loving you and you don't love back, then that relationship can go nowhere, and you can be in the midst of people who love you. And if your heart does not respond, it's as though you were as far separated from their love as though you were on a distant planet somewhere. Their love cannot reach you unless you reach out in return. And these basic truths are taught here in these great offerings. Now we come to the meal offering, or rather the peace offering. And this is in the right order. The love offering, burnt offering with its testimony of the need to be loved is first, and then the response. And when you respond to love, joy is born. That's what joy consists of. That's why we always have joy when we get together as a family on holidays, Christmas and Thanksgiving, because we're in the midst of those who love us and whom we love. And that's where joy comes. And then the next need is peace. Now, it's no accident that in the fifth chapter of Galatians, where you have the fruit of the Spirit given to us, the order of the first three elements of that fruit is love, joy, and peace. That's no accident at all. That's planned by the God who designed human life. And that's why these Old Testament offerings are just as eloquent in their expression of human need as the New Testament revelation is. And that's the thing above all that convinces me that this book comes from a more than a human hand. It has in it this marvelous corroboration, this correlation of truth that stamps it as a divine product. Now, the Israelites, as they brought these offerings, were in essence declaring these things and learning these truths. Obviously, you could bring an offering in Israel in a mechanical and perfunctory way, much as people do today with coming to church. And if they did, the offerings meant nothing to them. They were just a simple form they went through, and the people were not taught or were not blessed by the performance. You can come to church that way. You can sing the hymns and listen to the message and bow in prayer and go through it all in such a mechanical way, you may just as well have stayed home and watched television or gone out and played golf for all the good it did. You see, God wants understanding of these things. But when an Israelite brought a burnt offering, he was recognizing the love of God for him. The fact that he was owned and possessed of God. When he brought a meal offering, he was responding with joy to God. He was offering himself in return. He was opening up his life. And the result of that was that his life was greatly enriched. Now we're coming to the peace offering this morning, found in the third chapter of Leviticus. And here we're recognizing another basic fundamental need of human hearts. No proper life is possible without peace. Now, I'm not talking about the peace of forgiveness here. That will come in the next two offerings, the sin and the trespass offering. It's not peace with God. It's the peace of God we're talking about here. That is, peace not as a sense of hostility ceased, but as an emotional stability, an untroubled heart, if you like. That's what we need. A sense of security, of well-being, that things are in control and it's all going to work out. That's the kind of peace this offering is talking about. You remember perhaps the story of the artists who were commissioned to paint a picture of peace. And one artist depicted peace as a calm and tranquil sea lying under the moonlight without a ripple on the water, just absolutely calm. But the one that won the prize was the artist who pictured a turbulent mountain cataract, a waterfall, with a lot of noise and the rushing of the waters. But behind the waterfall, half hidden behind the cataract, in the midst of all the thunder and tumult, was a bird's nest with a mother bird sitting quietly and serenely on her eggs. And that was peace. And that's what this is talking about, you see. Peace in the midst of trouble. Peace in the midst of conflict. Now, this kind of peace is perhaps best known and visible by the absence of it. We know when we're not at peace. We all have had that sense of pressure and tension, that knot at the back of the head, those butterflies and knots in the stomach that won't leave you, the restlessness that you feel where you just can't sit down, can't stop, you've got to do something, the inability to change to get your mind off the subject of what's troubling you. No matter what you do, it's there, throbbing away, and it keeps coming back again and again and again. You have a troubled heart. That's the absence of peace. And we all are familiar with the physical difficulties that can follow this kind of absence of peace. It's a good way to build a good case of ulcers. It creates all kinds of physical disturbances in the body, tics and nervous twitches and stuttering and various kinds of things are a result of oftentimes of the absence of peace, and even emotional breakdown and nervous collapse, and all these things can follow. So it's very evident we're dealing here with a fundamental need. If you don't think the Bible's practical, you haven't even begun to understand this book. It's dealing with human life as it really is. There's a story in the New Testament that's always helped me in this respect because it's so revelatory of what peace and the absence of peace can be. You remember that homey little incident in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus comes into the home of Martha and Mary, and he's an unexpected guest. And Martha, like any good housewife, goes out into the kitchen to get busy to try to get something ready for Jesus. And she gets all distracted and upset. You women know how she feels. She loved him. He came unexpectedly. She hadn't prepared anything. She was caught here, and she was trying her best to go through all the resources of her kitchen and get something ready for him. And you can just see her out there, can't you? Just opening the cupboards and slamming the doors and opening the refrigerator and wondering, what shall I do? And she gets all careful, full of care, and distracted and troubled. And she begins to burn her fingers and spill things, and the coffee boils over, and everything is in a mess. And after a bit, she can take no more, and she comes into the living room where Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him quietly. And you remember how she boils over and she blames the whole thing on Jesus. That's characteristic of a troubled heart. She blames it all on him. She said, "Lord, don't you care that Mary has left me to serve alone?" I've always appreciated the fact that Martha at least was one of those women that got it off her chest. She wasn't one of those that went into the frigid silences and icicles hung all around the room for weeks. She's always been described to me by the words that go, "There's a gladness in her gladness when she's glad, and a sadness in her sadness when she's sad. But the gladness in her gladness and the sadness in her sadness are nothing to her madness when she's mad." And this was Martha as she came in. And think of it, so distracted, so upset, so troubled, that she blamed the one she wanted to bless. She blamed Jesus for it. And remember his answer, "Martha, Martha, you're so careful, so full of care, troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the one thing needful." What's that? Peace. That's one thing needful to life, peace. Mary chose it by listening to the one who could set her thoughts aright, set things straight. And for the benefit of some of you who are concerned about this, the account does indicate that Mary had already been out in the kitchen and had done her part, had prepared a simple little repast that would have been just enough for them. But Martha, you see, wanted to put on a banquet. And she didn't have what it took. And she was all upset and distracted and careful about the whole thing. And Jesus said, "Mary has chosen the one thing that's needful." That's peace. Now, that's what we're talking about at this peace offering. Now, as you come to it in the third chapter, you'll notice there are four distinctives about this peace offering that mark it as different from the others that we've had before, the burnt offering or the meal offering. The first distinctive is that the peace offering could be either a male or a female. Look at verse 1. "If a man's offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord." Verse 6. "If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish." And then in verse 12, it was possible also to offer a goat. But in any case, it could be male or female. Now, that's significant. God is the one who makes these distinctions, and he does it because he's trying to impart a truth. In the burnt offering, it could only be a male, because there you're dealing with man in his capacity to rule, his purpose in being given dominion over all things. And the one thing that is absolutely necessary to a man in order to rule is for himself to be possessed, to be loved. You can't rule without that. And that's why a male was absolutely necessary for the burnt offering. But here in the peace offering, we're not dealing with man and his purpose, his overall purpose in life, his archetypal relationship. We're dealing now with man in his condition, in his existential relationship, in the way he is. And there it can be either male or female. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a leader or not, or a follower, whether you're in a position of exercising authority or not. You need peace in any case. That's the whole point. And therefore, a male or female would be adequate as an expression of this peace offering. Now, you see how important some of these things are, and these distinctions are very necessary to note. The second mark of the peace offering that was distinctive was that all the fat was to be consumed upon the altar offered unto the Lord. Look at verse 3 through 5. From the sacrifice of the peace offering, as an offering by fire to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails, or the intestines, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them at the loins, and the appendage of the liver, which he shall take away with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt offering, which is upon the wood on the fire. It's an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord. And look also at verses 14 through 17. Then he shall offer from it, here in the case of a goat, as his offering for an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the appendage of the liver, which he shall take away with the kidneys, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food offered by fire for a pleasing odor. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout all your generation, in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. And in the seventh chapter, where you have the law of the offerings, that restriction is developed even further. Now, the striking sentence there, of course, is, all fat is the Lord's. What a comfort that is to some of us. I remember a great bass singer, a Christian man who died a few years ago, who was very heavy, and he used to remind people that all the fat belonged to the Lord. But here there's a reason for that. You see, there were two things they were not permitted to eat, neither fat nor blood. And we've already seen that the blood is a symbol of the life. And it's God's way of impressing upon these Hebrew people and upon all of us that life is sacred to God. Life is God's. It's His to control. And man should handle it very delicately and gently and with respect. Life is not to be treated lightly. And these Hebrews were taught that and reminded that every time they were told they were not to eat blood. But now fat is added to that. Fat is the Lord's too. And fat is forever in the scriptures a symbol of the richness of life. We think of fat meat as rich meat. And this is exactly what this symbol portrays. The richness of life comes from God, is owned by God. Only He can give it. This is a great truth that you will do well to understand and accept thoroughly in your life as a Christian or as a human being. There is nothing in your life of richness, that is enjoyment, that which makes life enjoyable and full and rich and delightful, except that it come from God. This is what Paul argues in Romans 1. The goodness of God, he says to the unbeliever, is leading you to repentance. God is showering His love and His richness upon the just and the unjust alike, in order that He might show them that only that which makes life worth living comes from God. As James puts it, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of light, with whom is no shadow of turning. Richness belongs to God. And as these Hebrews were told to take this fat and carefully take it out, especially the interior fat, fat that was in the inner organs of the body, it was telling them that all the inner richness of life, the thing that makes you strong within and delighted within and enjoying life from within, is all from God, belongs to Him, comes only from Him. Then you have a third characteristic here of the burnt offering that's extremely important. And this we'll find over in the law of the offering in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 28 through verse 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, he that offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. He shall bring with his own hands the offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and for his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as an offering from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is offered I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. Two portions only of the peace offering animal was to be eaten, the breast and the thigh. And before they were eaten, they were to be, in a sense, offered to the Lord. Now, they were not burned upon the altar. That would have ruined them as food for the priests. But they were waved before the Lord, just waved up and down as a symbolic gesture that they were related to him. And the thigh, the right thigh, was heaved up and down before the Lord, it being perhaps heavier than the breast, it was heaved, that is, lifted up and down rather than waved. But in either case, you see, this was a symbolic gesture that it was related to God. And then the priests were to feed on these. Now, right in that little requirement, you have hidden the secret of how to have peace in the midst of trouble. How to have your heart untroubled, even though the conditions around you are very troublesome. How to get rid of the knots in your stomach and the tension in the back of your mind and all the restlessness of your being and to be at peace. Because as we've already noticed through these offerings, everyone involved the death of the animal. And the animal's death was always a picture in the Old Testament of the death of Christ. He was the fulfillment of the peace offering. And he died in order that his life may be ours. And the two aspects of that life that we're to reckon upon, feed upon, is the breast and the thigh. Now, the breast is always a symbol of affection and love. And the thigh is always a symbol in Scripture of power and strength. It's the thigh that's the source of the strength of our physical bodies. That's where it's all centered. We stand upon our legs because of the thigh. Our torsos are united to the leg because of that. And that's where strength lies. And if for all time it's been reckoned as a symbol of strength. So that you have here, you see, beautifully pictured the secret of peace in the midst of trouble. It's a dependence on the affection and the strength, the power of Jesus Christ to solve your problems in his own way and time. You need those two things. Love to steady you. Love that reminds you that he's concerned about you. He knows the problem you're going through. He's been through it himself. He understands exactly how you feel. And he is not abandoning you. He loves you. And he'll be with you in it. And power to remind you that he is able to work it out in his own way and time. All power, he said, in heaven and earth is committed unto me. And you see, as you begin to accept that fact and rest upon it, reckon it true, count upon it, you'll find peace beginning to steal into your heart in the midst of your troubled circumstance. That's the way it works. You see, our problem is we're always trying to second-guess God, aren't we? There are things we ask him for, and usually, most often, there are things that he's promised to give us. There are relationships we want changed. There are people we want to have reached. There are circumstances that need to be altered. There are things we've asked for that the Word of God says we can ask for. And it's perfectly all right for us to pray. But then what do we do? Well, if you're like me, you start figuring out how God's going to do it. You say, well, now let's see. If he just changed this person, and if he just come in and alter this situation here, and as a result of that, then this would take place. And soon we say, oh, I see now how he could do it. God with his power can work this all out. And before we realize what's happened, we have begun to anticipate that that is the way he's going to do it. And there comes an immediate sense of relief. Oh, yes, now I see how God's going to work it out. And we just relax, of course. And at first, perhaps it does seem to be moving in that direction. We may have guessed the first step right. And then, suddenly, everything falls apart. The whole thing blows up. Everything that we thought would happen doesn't happen. And everything we feared would happen happens. And we say, what's gone wrong? Lord, you've missed it. And we get all upset. And there comes with shattering dismay the realization that it isn't working out like we thought it would. And we get mad at God. We say it doesn't work. Prayer doesn't work. God doesn't work. He's not faithful. I've said this. You've said it. I hear this over and over. But what's the problem? Well, you see, we've forgotten that God has promised that he loves us and that he has power to work it out his own way. And he tells us very plainly, my ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. The way you think it's going to work out is not the way I'm going to work it out. But if you'll trust me, I'll work it out. And if we'll accept that fact and feed, you see, upon the breast and the thigh, the affections and the power of Jesus Christ, he will work it out in his own way and time. And that's where peace comes from. The New Testament teaches this, doesn't it, very plainly. Listen to these words. They were read to you this morning from 1 John, or John 14. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, is going to be done by the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I bequeath it to you. Here he's going away. He says, I leave as your heritage, your inheritance, my peace. You can have it. It's yours. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. And that's very important to notice. How does the world give peace? Well, you know how. And the world is troubled. When a worldling is all upset and disturbed and troubled, he tries to do one of three things. He first tries to change the circumstances desperately because the world's peace comes from peaceful circumstances. He can only be at peace when everything is peaceful around him. And so he tries desperately to change the circumstances. But they can't always be changed. And so if he can't change them, then he tries to forget them. And run away, go on vacation, find some place to go to, go home to mother, take a drug, get drunk, forget it in booze or something. And that forgetfulness is the world's way of finding a degree of peace. And if he can't do that, the third thing is to blame it on everybody else. It's everybody else's fault but mine, see. And thus, the worldling seeks to find peace, but he never finds it that way. But Jesus says, I'm not going to give you peace that way. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. How does he give it then? He gives it from within. He gives it as you feed upon his affection and his power. As you reckon it true and turn the job over to him and leave it in his hands, then you'll have peace. In Ephesians, the second chapter, the apostle says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, You once who were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, you see, his death. For he is our peace. He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And that's how peace is brought. Christ is it. And if we're ready to trust him, to believe what he says, that he loves us and he has power to do something about it, and he's able to and is doing it, then peace will be our portion. One other verse, that well-known passage from Philippians, the 4th chapter, where Paul says, have no anxiety about anything. Now that's not just an invitation, that's a command. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's the peace offering. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all explanation, understanding. You won't be able to explain how it got there. The circumstances haven't changed. You're not forgetting it. You're not just trying to blame it on everybody else. But the peace which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 9 and says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. This last week in Phoenix, I had a man come up to me at the end of the service on Wednesday night, and he came up with his wife, a well-dressed man. He gripped my hand very hard. He said, sir, you'll never know what your coming to Phoenix has meant to me. I said, what? Why? What do you mean? He said, well, I'm not a member of this church. I just heard about these meetings, but I said I came last night and tonight. Last night when I came in, he said, I was so troubled. My wife knows that I was on the verge of a collapse. I was gripped with fear and anxiety and so upset and so disturbed I couldn't eat or sleep. But he said, as I've listened to you and I've heard what Jesus Christ is willing to be to me, I've put the problem in his hands, and now I'm at peace. And he said, I just want to thank you for what you said that has brought peace to my heart. And that's been my own experience in these past few months. I've been going through a time of deep and difficult trouble, where the pressures have been intense at times, as so much as to drain all natural strength. But at those times, it's only been the reassurance and the realization that a God who loved me and a God of power, infinite power, is at work in the situation that has brought peace. Now, there's one final characteristic of the burnt offer, of the peace offering, and it's found in chapter 7 again, verses 15 through 18. Here's a strange requirement. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the morrow what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It shall be an abomination, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Isn't that strange? You could eat it on the day you offered it. If it was a thanksgiving offering, that is, thanksgiving for some special particular thing, or if it was just a general expression of your gratitude to God for all his goodness, you could save some of it for the second day. But under no circumstances were you ever to eat of the flesh of that peace offering on the third day. There it had to be burned with fire, and if you tried to eat of it, it was an abomination unto God. Now what's he saying here? Well, it's a very practical truth. What he's saying is there must be no separation between the peace that you feel and the source of that peace, the sacrifice that made it. You must not separate the two. You must, in other words, not depend upon the feelings of peace that are given to you. Don't try to live on those. Once peace is given as a result of trusting the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, don't just say, oh, now I feel much better. I think I can go on, you know. And tomorrow I'll just expect his peace to still be there and go on from that and reckon on that. Don't shift your dependence from the one who gives it to the feeling that's produced. That's his word. And what a practical warning that is. Because we all tend to do this, don't we? As soon as the load is lifted, we think, well, everything's fine now. I can shift back now. I'll go on my own. And if you try that within 2 days, you'll be right back in the same dirty mess again. Troubled. A troubled heart. No, there's only one place from which peace can come. It's a reckoning upon the wisdom and the love and the affection and the power of a risen Lord who at work in you is able to handle your situation and work it out in ways that you can't anticipate or dream if you put it into his hand. Now, that doesn't mean to forget it. You may be part of it. God's way of working it out may be to use you, but you don't know when he'll want to use you. Just stand ready and he'll let you know. But the responsibility of working it out is no longer yours. It's his. That's the secret of peace. Let's bow together in prayer. We thank you, Father, for these eloquent truths taught in this marvelous way through these Old Testament sacrifices. And help us to take them literally and seriously, because our lives depend on it, Lord. You're not just kidding us when you talk about these things. You're not playing with your creatures when you teach us how to live. You're imparting to us truths that we'd better learn, or life itself will take a tragic toll from us as a result. And so we pray that you'll give us open and responsive hearts and minds, and that we'll recognize that in the dying of the Lord Jesus and his living again, we have all that it takes to bring us along through our troubles, through our upsets and our disturbances, no matter what their character, no matter what their nature, and we can be at peace. How we need that peace. Thank you for the gift of it. In Jesus' name, amen.